So, tonight's topic is angels and demons. Angels and demons. And first thing I want to talk about is their sheer existence, okay? First off, perhaps just an argument from faith. If you believe in the Bible, if you believe in Jesus Christ, as I imagine all of you here do, then that right there has a certain amount of proof for them. Scripture talks about angels a lot, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Christ himself in the New Testament, in the Gospels, talk about angels, by my count, over 25 plus times. So Christ talks about them. So obviously, at least just now, that doesn't convince a non-believer in the existence of angels, but for a believer, it's right there in Scripture and in Christ's own words. Now, an argument perhaps for the non-believer in the sheer existence of angels, and again, we're going to get into more later about what they do and what they are and all that other stuff, but just the sheer existence, we can use an argument from fittingness, as we would call it sometimes, philosophical proof, if you will, not empirical data. There isn't any empirical data to prove the existence of angels other than individual people's, you know, recounting of a particular experience they had where they were convinced it was an angel who came and talked to them. And even if it was, that's not scientific proof. That's not empirical data. Even if it is a true apparition that an angel came and talked to someone, they might believe it for the rest of their lives, but that's nothing that they can kind of turn over as data to the you know, empirical scientific community to prove the existence of angels. So when I talk about proof here, I'm talking a philosophical proof, and that is this, that when we look at the order of creation, there is a hierarchy to the order of creation. And were there not angels, there would kind of be a big hole in that order of creation, in that hierarchy. Because, of course, at the top we have that which is uncreated, God, you know, the creator, as opposed to creatures. You know, he is uncreated. There's God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And below that we have all the creatures, everything that is created. And if we look around the world, you know, kind of starting from the bottom up perhaps, we see minerals, and there is a certain life that they have. You know, the fact that minerals can grow, you can grow certain minerals. There is a certain life that they have. And then one step above them, you have plants, right? The whole plant life, a greater leap, if you will, on the creation of hierarchy, on the hierarchy of creation. And then above them, animals. You know, we're still in the material realm here. Animals who not just grow, but can feel. And then above that, you have human beings. And we are the top of the material world, but we're also then kind of the bottom of the spiritual world, because we have that immaterial side of us as well, that soul. Because as human beings, we are a body-soul composite. Unlike animals who just have a body, and unlike angels, as we're going to talk about in a minute, that just have a spirit, we have both, right? So we're kind of the top of the material world, but then the bottom of the spiritual world, and that's why then above human beings, we find angels, who are still creatures, but are pure spirit. And again, this is part of the argument to fittingness, that there would be a giant gap in the hierarchy if you were to take angels out. Because it wouldn't make sense that you would have these things that are just body, if you will, just matter, mineral, plants, animals. And then you have this other thing, human beings, that are matter and spirit. Logically, it makes sense that there would be these other things that are just spirit. Before God, you know, that under God you have spirit and matter, you know what I mean, to kind of think of it that way, spirit and matter. So again, that doesn't prove that they exist, but it makes a very reasonable argument. It's as one author put it, Peter Kreft actually put it. He said it's actually more it's more reasonable to believe that they do exist than that they don't believe they exist. Believe that they don't exist. So so that's just their sheer existence. Again, in Scripture, what Christ says, and this argument of fittingness. Okay. So their nature, what they actually are. Well, like I said just a second ago, they are created, right? They're not creator. They are themselves created. And like everything else created, they were created good. You know, we get that right in the very beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, right at the beginning, that God created everything, that everything God created is good, intrinsically good, right? That's why we, as Christians, would shy away from these kinds of theologies that are out there, that some things are just created bad, that almost a dualistic kind of theology, that there's this good God and there's this bad God, and the good God creates good and the bad God creates bad. Like that's not what we believe. We believe in one God, and he creates everything that is good. He creates everything and it is good. Now we're going to get into a minute how things become evil, but so angels are created, and they were all created good, okay? So there were no such things from the beginning as demons. You know, God did not create bad angels just so that there would be some competition with the good angels. That was not God's intention, just as God did not create, you know, axe murderers or terrorists or whomever else. You know, they became that. So another part of the nature is that they are spiritual, meaning they are purely spiritual. We have a spiritual side to us, like I said before, like with a hierarchy, but they are pure spirit. They have no body. Now, yes, it's true that throughout Scripture we'll see instances of them appearing to someone, and just even in our own experiences, we've heard of situations where they take on a body. And an analogy that's often used is that an angel can put on a body as we put on a costume. So when an angel is going to appear to a human being, since our senses are limited, you know, we have just these five senses, if we're going to see them, then it needs to be something material. Our eyeballs cannot pick up that which is invisible, right? And there are also instances of you know, an angel talking to someone without taking on a physical appearance. But my point is, even when they take on a physical appearance, that's not part of their nature. It's not like that's the angel's body and they're just finally showing it to you. No, by their very nature, angels do not have a body. Okay, so even when they appear in a human body with, you know, vestments on or whatever else, that's not actually their body. You know, and even Scripture will talk about angels covering their eyeballs. You know, like Revelation has these great images of the angels, and they have these six wings, three pairs, you know, one to cover their feet, one to cover their eyes, and one to keep them aloft, you know. Well, again, that's a beautiful image, and there's certainly something to that we can glean from that, but at the end of the day, they don't have bodies, they don't have wings, they don't have eyeballs, they don't have feet, because they're immaterial. They're just spirit, okay? So yes, they can appear that way. Same thing when they come and talk to us. They don't have a voice. You know, they don't have whatever they're called, vocal cords. You know, because they don't have a body, right? So that doesn't mean that they can't talk to us. They can communicate to us in a way that our ears perhaps pick it up. But that's beyond science at that point. Okay, so they're pure spirit. They are intelligent. You know, and that's part of the spiritual side of them, you know, that they do have an intelligence. And in fact, another saying from Peter Kreft, he has this great book. It's actually just called Angels and Demons, if you want to pick up that on Amazon or something. But he has this great line there. He says the lowest of the angels is infinitely smarter than the smartest of the human beings, that Einstein looks like an idiot compared to the lowest of the angels, even, you know. So they have an intelligence that is much beyond our own, okay? Fourthly, they have a free will, okay, just like us. They have free will. And they are, this free will is what allowed for them, and this is where we get into the demons, this is what allowed them to fall. This is what allowed angels to become demons. Now, the other thing about just their nature is they exist outside of time and space. You know, in a Catholic Christian worldview, time and space are themselves creatures. Okay? When we think of the earth, or even more broadly, the whole universe, even that is a creature. Even time and space themselves are creatures. Angels exist outside of that and before that. Even before time and space were created, there were the angels. Now, they're still created. They're not creator. Because some people say, well, when were they created? And some people say, well, you can't use words like when or before without time and space. And that's true, you can't. But there's still a logical priority here that they were created before time and space. So before there was time, before time itself was created, God created the angels. Now, we don't want to say the angels are co-eternal with God, because then that would make them God. You know, nothing is co-eternal with God. The three persons of the Blessed Trinity are co-eternal with each other. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all co-eternal, but that's because they're all God. But we don't want to say that the angels are co-eternal. So they are created, but they're created outside of time and space. So this ties into their free will. When they exercise their free will, it is outside of time and space. And therefore, those angels that are good angels that didn't fall, and those angels that are demons that did fall, that decision that they made to serve God was outside of time and space, and therefore it was kind of once and for all. It's irrevocable. You know, they can't, unlike we, who can go to confession and return to a state of grace. You know, we as human beings, at least so long as we're alive, we can, not that we should, but we can bounce back and forth between being in a state of grace and being in a state of death. We can bounce back and forth. You know, you do something really bad, you go to confession, you're restored to grace. You do something bad again, you fall into a state of death, you go to confession, your soul is resurrected, you're back in God's grace. You know, we can do that. Angels can't, because they exist outside of time. Okay, so yes, they have free will, but they exercised it once and for all. They either chose to serve God or they chose not to serve God. And some of them chose not to, and they became the demons led by Satan himself. Scripture talks about a third of heaven falling. Now, we don't have exact numbers. And one of the things that's kind of frustrated about angelology is that we really don't know a whole lot. We know a little bit, and we know what logic can kind of deduce from that. So we can still do angelology. We can still do theology of angels based on the data that we do have, and then logically deduce from there. Okay, and then just one last thing I would say about the nature of angels is that, if I haven't made this clear already, they are entirely different creatures than us. Sometimes people have this mistaken notion that, like, when we die, we become angels. You know, or... It's not funny, but it's kind of funny to me. I kind of chuckle on the inside, but it's often very sad. But when I'm talking to someone who, like, just lost a loved one, and they say, oh, well, she's my guardian angel now, I'm kind of, like, chuckling on the inside. But I'm thinking, they might be a saint, they might be in heaven, and they might be interceding for you and doing lots of good for you, but they're not an angel. They're a human being. You know, and they always will be a human being. It's a different type of creature entirely. Human beings are body-soul composite, and you know, you and I are human beings, and we're always going to be human beings. And angels are always going to be angels. And animals and plants and everything, they're always going to be what they are. So don't fall into that trap that, like, your dog, Fluffy, or Grandma, or whatever else is going to become an angel. They're not. Hate to break it to you. Now, again, they can be saints. Not your dog, but you know... They can still be in heaven with God and interceding for you and looking out for you. And I think that's what people generally mean when they say something like, oh, she's my guardian angel now. Well, no, I mean, she's a saint in heaven. She's helping you out, but she's not an angel. So they're a different creature entirely. Okay. So like I said, we don't know a whole lot more about angels than that. We do have, of course, a lot in the liturgy. And there's a phrase in theology that says, lex orandi, lex credendi, which basically means the rule of prayer is the rule of belief. That basically, if you want to know what we believe, look at how we pray. You know, that's kind of an ancient principle in theology that one should be able, that one can look at our prayer life and glean from that certain theological truths. And the fact of the matter is that in our liturgy has talked about angels and the ministry of angels and what they do. And, you know, just look at the Mass. I mean, there's so many instances where we talk about, you know, well, at the end of each preface, the preface to the Eucharistic prayer, we say, and now, with all the choirs of angels in heaven, we join with them in their triumphant hymn of praise, their unending hymn of praise, that we are joining with them in the eternal liturgy. You know, that there is this eternal liturgy going on in Mass, going on in heaven, and that our Mass is a tapping into that. You know, that they're the ones singing holy, holy, holy over and over again, and we tap into that just for that brief hour, you know. So there's talk of them in the liturgy, and many of those sources are very ancient. So for what that's worth, to know that this is nothing new, that Christians have believed this for 2,000 years, and that our fathers in the faith, our Jewish brothers and sisters, have believed this for even longer. You know, so it's been in the liturgy, okay? The other thing I want to talk about is, about their nature, too. Because they are intelligent, and I talked about their intelligence being so much greater than ours, and because they have free will, and they chose either to serve God or not to serve God, they are able to influence us. You know, you kind of have that image in the cartoons of like the good angel and the bad angel sitting on your shoulders and kind of trying to tempt you one way or the other. You know, don't do it. Yeah, go ahead, do it. You know, there is a certain truth to that, you know, they are able to influence us. Now, they can't make us do anything because we still have our free will, right? Now, sometimes we sacrifice our free will through the use of drugs or alcohol or whatever else, or if not entirely, to a certain degree. But they can't make us do things, you know. There is the whole issue of possession, and we can maybe get into that later. But even then, you really have to kind of invite them in. Maybe not explicitly, but perhaps through a habit of sin or through other ways that we kind of invite them into our lives, not just into our bodies, but into our houses, into our whatever else. So there's that. And then one of the last things I wanted to talk about was the hierarchy of angels. And we're right on time here. The hierarchy of angels. Throughout Scripture, all nine choirs of angels, you hear about the nine choirs of angels, throughout Scripture, all nine choirs are mentioned. So next time you have a Protestant who says, oh, well, where is that? Well, it's all in the Bible. All nine choirs of angels are mentioned in the Bible. Now, what theology has kind of helped to do, and remember, theology is the logical, reasoned unpacking of the data that we do have, some through faith, some through sheer reason. But what theology has kind of helped to do is to explain this a little bit. And there's been a lot done in the field of angelology, a lot of which is really kind of speculative theology. There are areas in which all sorts of theologians have said things throughout the ages as speculative theology, which means that it's not, you know, central to our faith. You don't have to believe some of this stuff. Now, you do have to believe that angels exist. I mean, if you don't believe that angels exist, then you're not really a Christian, because it's central, you know, that they exist, that they have free will, that some of them fell, that they can influence this world. Those are all central to our faith. But things like what I'm going to get into now are not as central. This is kind of the theological unpacking what I'm getting into now. So that's kind of my disclaimer to this whole last section on the hierarchy, that this is not necessary to the faith, per se. Okay. So one theologian, Alan of Lille, did a lot with this, and I actually wrote a paper on this when I was in the seminary. And he divided the angels into three hierarchies. And then within each of the hierarchies, you had three orders. So you have the whole nine choirs of orders, or the whole nine choirs of angels, in three hierarchies. And he'll use the word choir and order kind of interchangeably. But again, part of this is that argument of fittingness, that there is a hierarchical order to everything in creation. And so even among angels, there is a certain hierarchical order, just as there is among humans, just as there is among animals, just as there is among plants, just as there is among minerals. That all of us together are in a hierarchy, but even within each of those groups, there is a certain hierarchy. You know, there's a kind of descending order through nature, okay? So I thought this was kind of cool, so I'll throw this in a little bit here with the hierarchy, because this kind of tells us a little bit of what they do. The seraphim, the word seraph actually comes from the word for fire. And let me just double check something here. Yeah, it comes from the word fire, and the seraphim are the highest order, because they kind of have we talk about the fullness of love. The seraphim have the fullness of love. The cherubim are below them. They have the fullness of knowledge, and there's a sense there of you can't love what you don't know. And so you have the cherubim, who are the fullness of knowledge, and the seraphim, who are the fullness of love. Below the cherubim, you have the thrones. And actually, let me say something about what each of them do. Oh, and something else I'll share with you, too. When we talk about the nine choirs of angels and how some of the angels fell, part of the understanding is that when the angelic fall occurred, that occurred in all of the nine choirs. So you have seraphim, and you have what we would call anti-seraphim, basically the seraphim that fell. Cherubim, the anti-cherubim. Thrones, the anti-thrones. So this is kind of interesting. I'll share this with you. This is from Alan of Lille. So he says that seraphim are the super eminent ones of society of celestial spirits. They are fiery, mobile, keen-sighted, discriminating, delicate, illuminated by unmediated fountain of lights, and in turn illuminating the center orders. They display the love of God, and therefore the anti-seraphim are those of the seraphic order that fell. They are the ones who put forth the love of the world disguised as the love of God. And it's interesting sometimes when you're kind of discerning spirits and you're trying to see, where is this coming from? What are we dealing with? Is this coming from me? Is this coming from an angel, a fallen angel? You can kind of see, well, what kind of angel am I dealing with here? What kind of demon am I dealing with? But there you go. An anti-seraph is one who puts forth the love of the world disguised as the love of God. So the cherubim are the fullness of knowledge. The anti-cherubim, therefore, are those who try to shut off humanity from the knowledge of God. Last in that first hierarchy are the thrones, because they judge in their ministry of judging, and therefore the anti-thrones are those demons who condemn righteousness in order to seduce men and women and to cause them to fall away from the balanced judgment of good and evil. Middle hierarchy, dominions, principalities, powers. Dominions have as their function to show humanity the nature of obedience and reverence. That's what the dominions do. The anti-dominions, therefore, those demons who lure people into disobedience, into irreverence. Principalities, the middle of all of the nine choirs of angels, the middle of that third hierarchy. They rule the lower ones and are deputized to this ministry to summon men and women into the practice of leadership and devotion, and therefore the anti-principalities are those that suggest tyranny, not just rule. The last in that middle order are the powers, who have as their function to deter demons from practicing great evil on men and women. And therefore, the anti-powers are those who put up great resistance to the powers, and on account of whom all evil is offered up to humanity. And then finally, the last hierarchy, the virtues, the archangels and the angels. The virtues have as their ministry bringing into existence miracles, mediating goodness, and therefore, actually, one thing that was interesting about this was Alan of Lille said that it was virtues that were present in each of the altars that and helped to bring about the transubstantiation, which I thought was interesting. The anti-virtues, therefore, those demons whose ministry, if you will, is to deceive humanity with tricks, illusions. The archangels are those angels who have as their function the ministry of receiving, revealing, and displaying great revelations from God. And actually, this is one other thing I wanted to mention. The very word angel means messenger. Some of you were in my Hebrew class this summer. I remember the word for messenger was melach, and that's the same word for angel. And in fact, when you're reading the Old Testament in the original Hebrew, and you come across that word, you have to try to use context and figure out, is this like a messenger or is this an angel? But it means the same thing. And so an archangel was bringing a big message, the archangel Gabriel bringing the big message of the Annunciation. And then finally, so the anti-archangels are the ones who do the reverse of that. And then the angels are generally the guardian angels, understood to be the guardian angels. And then the anti-angels are the demons opposed to that order. So that's just a quick summary of the nine choirs, or orders of angels, and kind of what they do. And again, that's more so in the whole speculative theology realm, okay? But the point is that angels all have a ministry in this world. And like I said, we talked about the liturgy, like where they're found in the liturgy, their function and kind of helping to unite us, our worship at Mass, with the worship going on in heaven. Thomas Aquinas as well, another theologian who did a lot to kind of unpack the theology of angels. One of the things he pointed out was he talked about how all sorts of, that all knowledge kind of comes through them, that everything from God is going to pass through the lower orders. So you could think, like, just as you might teach your dog how to do something, you know, that God can teach the angels how to do something, they can teach us how to do something, that it all kind of flows downhill, if you will, from God. But again, a lot of that is more in the realm of speculative theology. So, that was... That was the last point I wanted to bring up, and we're at 28 minutes, so we're at perfect time here. Let me reset this for any questions.